Hi, this is Brexy. Welcome to the Meeting House Podcast. I'm glad you're making time to listen to this week's teaching. I'll have more to say at the end, but for now, let's dive right in.
Well, hello, friends across all of our sites. Welcome to our bad idea that all religions lead to God. I'm really happy that we get to hang out with Andy Bannister today, our special guest. Andy has his PhD in Islamic studies. His book, The Atheist Who Didn't Exist, is fantastic. I highly recommend it. And he speaks with Ravi Zacharias International Ministries and the Solas Center for Public Christianity.
Right, first time.
Yes, in Scotland. And he is British himself, which means he sounds as smart as he is. I had a chance to hang out with Andy this last summer. We were both speaking in Scotland together and really got to know each other better then. I would consider him a friend, and you guys are friends, and I'm glad you get to meet. But having said that, before I introduce him, well, I just introduced him, but before we let him speak, I have an announcement. While we're in the middle of this series about bad ideas, I have what is hopefully a good idea. It's about something completely separate, though, and that is we're going to try something here at the Meeting House in Oakville that we'd love to invite people from all our sites to attend who are interested. We're going to try it in a couple of weeks, November the 26th. It is the first time we are going to have what we are calling an ears to hear event. And that is learning from diverse voices among us. It'll be November 26th at 4 p.m. And this ears to hear event is something that we can theme around different things if we have more of them, where there are just voices that are underrepresented within either our culture or within our church that we want to give attention to and listen more to. And for this one, we want to put the focus on racial diversity at the Meeting House. We are asking that if you are a white folk like me, you come prepared to listen and learn. And if you are someone who is racially diverse, if you are non-white, we hope that you will come and just be, if you're open to it, sharing your story about life in our culture or at the Meeting House in general. And we want to be able to just, as a family, pay more attention to one another, to learn more together, and to develop increased empathy and to grow together. And then we can talk about next steps as a family that understands and cares for one another in increasingly practical ways. Does that sound like a good idea? I think so. So I'm looking forward to it. Yeah, thank you. So keep that in mind. I think it'd be a great hour and a half, however long we spend together, and it'll be a first step in seeing where we take it from there. Now then, do all religions... I was doing so well.
You were. Downhill the way.
Do all religions lead to God? Here, I welcome your friend and mine, Andy Bannister.
Thanks, Brooks. Well, good morning. Really great to be with you here at the Meeting House this morning. And great to be back in Canada, actually, from 2010 to 2016. My wife and I lived here in Toronto. We then went back to the UK. We've been back there for about sort of 16 months. And I was just beginning to wonder if maybe I really did actually miss Canadian wintry weather. And then I stepped out this morning to minus 8 degrees, wind, and not the right coat. And I thought, nope. But still great to be here, and especially great to be here to be part of this series you're having on bad ideas, although I am slightly worried that Bruxy segued as quickly as he did from bad ideas to let's ask Andy Bannister to come and preach at the Meeting House. I'm not sure if that's a compliment or not. As he said in his introduction, he and I had the privilege, the fun of tag team preaching at a conference in Scotland this summer, which, before we get into the big bad idea of the day, does lead to one other bad idea, which is this one. Next time you bump into him in the lobby, do feel free to address him as McBrux, and I believe he responds to that. Well, as I say, I grew up in the UK. I grew up in London and lived there most of my life, but also spent 6 years living here in Toronto. And one of the things that London and Toronto have in common, of course, is they are very multicultural cities. Here in Toronto, you can choose from every religion and ideology under the sun, right? You can choose from Buddhism, Hinduism, Sikhism, Jainism, Judaism, Baha'iism, secularism, atheism, Islamism. You can even be a Maple Leafs fan. We call that masochism. All of those different isms. And of course, given that huge range of beliefs, that has led many people conclude that therefore the most inclusive, the most welcoming, the most Canadian thing to do, right, is to say that every religion leads to God. And flowing from that belief, a common perception of Christians is that we are narrow, arrogant, bigoted, intolerant for insisting that it's all about Jesus and only Jesus. In fact, if I had $5 for every time somebody has said to me, you know, every religion leads to God, and Andy, you Christians are so narrow-minded, I wouldn't just be able to preach in Oakville. I could afford to live in Oakville if I had $5 for every time I'd heard that one. Why do so many people sort of adhere to this idea that all religions lead to God? It's an interesting question to begin with. Well, Winifred Gallagher, here she is on the screen. Winifred Gallagher is a journalist who has written for the Rolling Stone magazine, Harper's, and The Atlantic, written many books. A few years ago, she wrote a fascinating book called Working on God. And in that book, she describes this sort of growing sense that many people who have not perhaps had much time for religion have this sort of growing sense developing that there is more to life than just the material. Let me read you a few words from her book. Winifred writes, she says, "The only way to describe the new phenomenon I am observing is to coin a new phrase, spiritual agnostics. We have regarded religion as belief in unbelievable things. Our trusted tools of intellect and of learning have deconstructed religious belief. But now we are finding that we have inexplicable feelings. We wonder, is this true? Is this all that there is? I've tried to muffle this question in all the accustomed ways all of my life. I've tried love, achievement, stuff, and therapy. I even tried to muffle it by writing 2 books on science. But by middle age, I have wearily recognized that religion is the only road I have not taken in pursuit of the answer. We are haunted by faith." It's interesting, I meet many people like Winifred who've kind of figured out that there is more to life than just the material, that there is something out there. And then that's where the problem begins, because they then begin panicking with the question of, well, which something are we talking about? There are thousands of different religions. Which of the hundreds and thousands of different gods do you choose? And paralyzed by choice, the temptation is kind of easy to fall into, to say, well, you know what, they're all the same, and just pick whichever one works for you. If you want to be a Buddhist, be a Buddhist. You want to be a Baptist, be a Baptist. You know, the list goes on. Why is this a bad idea? That's what we're going to explore this morning. And we're going to explore it by taking a look at a passage of scripture from John's Gospel. We're going to look at John chapter 13, verse 31 to 14, verse 10. The text is going to be on the screen, but if you have a Bible with you or a Bible on your smartphone, then of course if the sermon gets boring, you can play Candy Crush Saga in between the funny parts. But I can see everything from up here, so you know, be careful, we know who you are. Right, John chapter 13. Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you just a little longer. You will look for me, and as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. But a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Well, Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. So how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me, doing his work. You know, what strikes me straight away from this passage is that when it comes to the question of Christianity and exclusivity, the problem is not Christians. The problem, quite simply, is Jesus. Because if you're going to take Jesus seriously, you need to wrestle with the fact that it was Jesus who told people to give everything up and follow him. It was Jesus who told people to put family and loved ones second to following him. It was Jesus who told people to put his words on a par with the words of God, especially in the Old Testament. It was Jesus who claimed to be able to do things that only God can do, according to the former scriptures, the Old Testament rather. And it was Jesus here who in John's gospel claimed that only through him can a person find meaning, find forgiveness, find peace, find the truth, find life, and find God. This can be incredibly hard for 21st century Western ears to grapple with. You know, we've had drummed into us since we were so high, for many of us, that the way to inclusivity and peace and tolerance and harmony and unicorns and rainbows and kittens and fairy dust is to kind of hug everybody and say that everybody is essentially the same. Isn't that far more tolerant, far more progressive, far more Canadian, and so on? And well, the simple answer is no. This is a bad idea, and let me show you why. And here's the first reason why. The first reason why the claim that all religions lead to God is a bad idea is, ironically, it leads not to inclusivity, but it actually leads to intolerance and hatred. How so? Well, think of Jesus' words in John 13, verses 33 and 36 for a minute. Here is one of the many places where Jesus predicted the kind of death he was going to suffer as the religious and the political leaders conspire together to have Jesus arrested, tortured, and executed. You know, we know the story of Jesus and his death for many of us so well that we miss something really intriguing. And the thing that intrigues me about the story of the death of Jesus is that the Roman Empire, the Greek world in which this story takes place, was one of the most religiously inclusive societies on the planet. For the first century Greco-Roman world was far more inclusive than 21st century Canada. Why? Because in that world, if you were an ancient Greek or a Roman and you discovered a new god, what you would do is you would simply start worshipping that god or that goddess along with all the other gods and goddesses you already worshipped. You'd add their statue to the collection of statues of divinities you had in your household shrine back in your home. It was incredibly pluralistic culture. Yet despite that plurality and despite that openness, the first century Greco-Roman world was also violent and vicious, and life was short and brutal and cheap. There was violence, there was economic inequality, there was slavery, women and children were considered second-class citizens, the poor was trampled on. It's a pretty vicious society for all of that pluralism. And the brutality of that world was demonstrated by the way it responded to Jesus Christ, to Jesus of Nazareth. You see, in Jesus we have a man who hadn't tried to raise an army, a man who hadn't tried to start a violent rebellion, a man who hadn't tried to overthrow a government, a man who didn't tweet inappropriately at 3 a.m. in the morning. None of those things. But a man who claimed to be the Messiah, a man who claimed to be the world's true king, and that claim challenged the authority structures of his culture right to the core. And what intrigues me is sometimes claims of intolerance and openness are actually just masks. And sometimes the mask slips and the reality comes through. All religions are the same, you know, smiles the culture beneficently at you. Oh, but the subtext is, if you dare to think there is something different about you, then comes the jackboot, then comes the iron fist to beat you into submission. On the other hand, do you think that you're progressive and enlightened for affirming and smiling and nodding along at a statement like all religions lead to God? But what if that claim allows you to ignore those who are different to you? You see, if you believe that all religions are the same, that gives you license to ignore the Hindu, the Buddhist, the Jew, the Sikh, the Christian, the Muslim, because they all believe the same and they believe exactly the same as you do. So you can stick your fingers in your ears, sing la la la, and ignore everything they are saying. You see, one of the reasons why, the first reason why all religions are a bad leads to God is a bad idea, is it actually, if you're not careful, leads you to ignore people who are not like you, not to listen to them, and at worst, as in the case of what happened to Jesus, it leads to violence, it leads to intolerance, it leads to persecution. It's the very definition of a bad idea. But there's more. The second reason that the statement all religions lead to God is a bad idea is, ironically, it leads to arrogance and it leads to superiority. How so? Well, let me illustrate with a famous older Indian parable called The Story of the Blind Men and the Elephant. Some of you may have heard this one before. The story is told of a wise king who invited four blind men into his throne room to meet an elephant for the first time. Quite why he had an elephant in his throne room and what he proposed to do with some of the side effects of having a large mammal in your throne room, I don't know. The story doesn't tell you. You can use your imagination. But the four blind men are brought in to meet the elephant. The first blind man grabs hold of the elephant's trunk and proclaims an elephant is like a snake. Second blind man stumbles into the side of the elephant and he says, "Well, I don't know what you're talking about. You're completely wrong. An elephant is like a wall." Third blind man tugs on the elephant's tail and he goes, "You guys, I don't know what planet you're living on, because an elephant is like a rope." And the fourth blind man grabs hold of one of the elephant's legs and he goes, "I don't know what you three jokers are smoking, because an elephant is clearly like a tree." And they argue and they squabble and they fight. Meanwhile, the king sits up there on his throne and laughs and laughs and laughs. Of course, the point of the story is, if the four blind men had simply shared and agreed and listened to one another, they could each affirm that they only had but a part of the elephant. And then the story is often applied to religions, with the implication that if Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists and Jews and Christians and Maple Leaf fans could just but get together and recognize they all just have a small part of the reality of who God is, the world would be a happier, more peaceful place. What's the problem with the story? Well, the ironic kind of arrogance built into the story is, there sitting on the throne is the king, who can see the entire elephant. In fact, the story only works because he can see the entire elephant. And the subtext of the story literally runs like this: if only everyone were as wise and enlightened as me, because I am the one who can see that Hinduism and Buddhism and Jainism and Sikhism and so forth are all the same part of the broader reality. If only everybody else was as enlightened as me, the world would be a wonderful place. Quite frankly, that is the most arrogant, the most intolerant, the most self-righteous, self-superior, imperialistic, and other adjectival pieces of nonsense I've ever heard in my entire life. It's not inclusive, it's outrageously arrogant, because it says the rest of the world needs to be just like me and think like me, and then everything will be okay. It's outrageous, quite frankly. By contrast, in John 14, verse 6, where Jesus gets quite exclusivistic, where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," what's interesting is here we have not a narrow exclusivity, we have quite an open exclusivity. In fact, there's not a hint or a whiff of arrogance or superiority here. Jesus is not saying, "Hey, you dummies, look at me, I'm the answer." Nor is he giving Christians, you know, carte blanche to run around, throw stones at other religions and say, "Hey, you lot, come and look at us. We figured it out, you dumbasses." That is clearly not what is going on here. Instead, look at the context. Look at the context. Thomas, one of Jesus' close circle of disciples, has come to Jesus in despair, especially at Jesus' talk of leaving, and said, "But Lord, we don't know where you're going." And then in response, with compassion, Jesus looks gently at Thomas and says to him, "Thomas, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I am the life." In other words, Jesus is saying, all those things that you're looking for, forgiveness, peace, welcome, acceptance, relationship with God, all of those things can be yours, Thomas, through me. Don't let your hearts be troubled. I am that way that you are looking for. And of course, Jesus says, everyone is welcome. It's not about if you're clever enough or smart enough or holy enough or religious enough or moral enough, or if your British accent is refined enough. Certainly not that last one. Lay those things down, says Jesus. Let them go and come to me. You know, if this is an exclusive claim, and it is, this is the most inclusive, exclusive truth in the world. Because Jesus says all are welcome who would come. There are no barriers to those who would come. So the claim that all religions lead to God is a bad idea because it can lead to violence and hatred. It can lead to arrogance and superiority. But one last thing I want to explore in the bulk of my time with you this morning. It's a bad idea. This idea that all religions lead to God is a bad idea because it fails to ask an important question. It fails to notice that people use words quite differently. And that is especially true when it comes to God. What does the word God actually mean? Now, ask different people that, and you'll get some quite different answers. So, for example, one of the most well-known atheists writing in the world today, Richard Dawkins from Oxford University, says he rejects God, he says, because God is a jealous, proud, vindictive, misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, pestilential, sadomasochistic bully. It's quite a mouthful. Now, that tells me two things reading that paragraph from Professor Dawkins. One, it tells me he has a much better thesaurus on his office shelf than I do, because there are some really good words in there. If you play Scrabble with some of those words, you're winning, I tell you. It also tells me he isn't using the word God like I am, because I don't believe in that kind of God either. And the problem doesn't stop there. The same problem arises when someone says to you, all religions lead to God. We can quite rightly ask the question, which God are you talking about? Because they are not all the same. Let me use Islam as a test case here. I've been studying Islam for 20 years. Now I did my PhD in Islam because I ticked the wrong box on the university application form. I was going to study accountancy, I think, and couldn't read right. My PhD is in Quranic studies. I read the Quran in Arabic. I've had hundreds, if not thousands, of conversations with Muslims around the world over the years. The religion I know best after Christianity is Islam. And what intrigues me is I meet so many people who think that the great religions of the world believe in the same kind of God, especially Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. They believe that the gods of those religions is effectively the same, and we can just use the word God lazily, but that actually isn't true. Let me illustrate what I mean by asking an intriguing question for a moment. If we were to ask the question, what is the God of Christianity, the God of the Bible, like? I wonder how we would describe that God to someone who didn't know anything about the Christian faith. And actually, it's a great question to ask because the Bible is primarily concerned with the question, what is God like, far more than the question, does God exist? And as you ask that question of the Bible, a number of attributes come to the front. First, for example, the God of the Bible is clearly a God who's relational. This is the theme of the whole of Scripture, in fact. We have the God who walks and talks in the garden with Adam and Eve. We have the God who appears personally to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus and reveals his own personal name. And this theme of God being the relational God runs through the whole of Scripture and ends up in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, where we have this magnificent and incredible promise that in the new heavens and the new earth, God will walk and talk with us again, wiping away every tear from our eyes. And of course, this theme of God being relational is sort of summed up and culminates in the person of Jesus, God with us, Emmanuel. And we see that so strongly here in John 14, where we were this morning. The Bible also uses incredibly relational language to describe God. He's a father, he's a parent, he's a husband, he's a friend. The list goes on and on. He's the relational God who calls us to be in relationship with him. So what about Islam? Is the God of Islam a relational God? Well, as you read the Quran, you discover that it has a conception of a God who is distant and remote, far removed from us. The Quran borrows the story of Adam and Eve in the garden and retells it, but it removes a God from the garden. Read descriptions of paradise in the Quran, of heaven, and God is absent. And the Quran is very, very clear that God did not take on flesh and walk in the person of Jesus. In fact, the only relationship the Quran knows of between human beings and God is one of master and servant. We are slaves, certainly not children or friends. Now, obviously, I'm a Christian scholar, student of Islam. Maybe I'm being biased here. I'm also British. You know, the British are notoriously arrogant, aren't we? So don't trust a Brit, whatever you're doing. So don't take my words for it. Let's take the words of a Muslim scholar. I was worried how loud some people laughed at that comment, but there we are. Shabir Akhtar is a very well-regarded Muslim scholar based at Oxford University. Let's read what he says. He says, Muslims do not see God as their father. Men are servants of a just master, but cannot, in Orthodox Islam, typically attain any greater degree of intimacy with their creator. By contrast, Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. Big difference between the God of Islam and the God of the Bible. The God is relational. But there's a second difference, and it flows out of this first one, because it's only possible to have a relationship with somebody if they make themselves known, if you think about it. Imagine that as you walk out of the auditorium this morning, out there in the lobby, you suddenly see across the other side of the hallway the most beautiful, the most handsome example of the opposite sex you have ever seen. If you are already married, don't do this thought experiment, because that person is, of course, your spouse. But for those of you who are not married, you see the most beautiful, wonderful example of the opposite sex, and you fall madly and deeply in love with this person. And you make some inquiries. You've got to get to know them, find out more about them. But you discover a problem. It turns out the object of your affections is incredibly shy. And they only come out of their apartment once a year for services here at the Meeting House. It happened to be this Sunday. Oh, and they occasionally come out for meetings of the local Agoraphobics Anonymous Society. But those are closed door meetings, so not open to anybody. Thank you, the three or four people who got that joke. Now, you couldn't have a relationship with such a person, right? And the same applies to God. If God hid himself away in heaven and never revealed himself, we could know about him, but we couldn't know him. However, from beginning to end, thankfully, the Bible tells a story of a quite different God, a God who reveals not just his commands, but his character, his heart, his identity, and a God who has most profoundly done that in the person of Jesus, who in here in John 14 basically says, if you want to know God, then look at me. That's the whole reason why Jesus came, to make God known. The God of the Bible is a God who is relational. He's a God who has made himself known, a huge contrast to the God of the Quran. So the God of the Quran, if you were to read the Quran's 114 chapters through, you discover therein a God who reveals his commands, a God who reveals his instructions, but he never reveals his heart, he never reveals his character or his identity. Now again, don't take my words for it. Take the words of a gentleman called Ismail al-Faraqi, well-regarded British Muslim scholar, who puts it like this. He writes, Allah does not reveal himself to anyone in any way. Allah reveals only his will. Allah does not reveal himself to anyone. That is the great difference between Christianity and Islam. The God of the Bible is a God who is relational, a God who can be known. The God of the Quran is not. One last difference for you, though, this morning. Finally, the God of the Bible is a God who is love. In fact, as the Bible profoundly puts it in 1 John 4, verse 16, we read this incredible statement, God is love. Love is not just something that the God of the Bible does. Love is something the God of the Bible is. This is expressed on page after page of the scriptures. And in fact, in John 13, 34, where we were earlier, Jesus appeals to this in terms of how we are to love one another. God has taken the initiative and loved us, so therefore we are to love one another. He has taken the initiative. Now, interestingly, I meet many people around this area of love who say things to me like, well, Andy, every one of the world's major religions teaches that God is love. Isn't that common to every religion? Although that may sound lovely, simply isn't true. The Quran, for example, doesn't teach that. Nowhere does the Quran say that God is love, not anywhere in any of its pages. And in fact, when the Quran talks about love, it tends to do it in terms of talking about the kind of people that God doesn't love. If you read the Quran, you'll be told that God doesn't love sinners, doesn't love the rebellious, doesn't love faithless people, doesn't love real estate agents. The list goes on and on. Made the last one up. The Quran does not love. Furthermore, of course, the Quran also reverses the words of Jesus and makes it clear that the initiative is on our part. If God does offer you love in Islam, it's because you have first earned it and we have first taken the initiative. If you're lucky, God may reciprocate and love you back. Now, some Muslim scholars go even further, observing that to love something means to lack something, and God could not possibly lack anything, and therefore God could not love us. Murad Hoffman, another well-regarded, very well-known Muslim scholar, wrote these words. He says, Allah is self-sufficient. This fundamental self-description excludes that Allah is in love with his creation. It is safer and more accurate not to speak of love. What a huge contrast to the God who is love, which is the God of the Bible. But one final thought about love for you this morning. What is the greatest form of love that we could possibly imagine? What's the greatest form of love there could be? Well, Jesus answers that question, actually. In John 15, verse 13, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. And what's interesting is almost every human being I've spoken to, every person I've ever met, instinctively recognizes the truth of this. And we might illustrate that, in fact, with a historical example. The gentleman on the screen behind me, Maximilian Kolbe, is probably a name not known to many of you, but is a name I think deserves to be far more widely known. His story is an incredible one. Maximilian was a Polish Catholic monk. He was arrested in 1941 in Poland by the German Gestapo for his work rescuing and sheltering and smuggling Jews and other refugees out of Poland to safety from the Third Reich. He'd done that for some time, and he was reported to the authorities. The Gestapo arrested him, and he was shipped off to the notorious Auschwitz concentration camp. 1 year after his internment there, three men escaped from Auschwitz. So to deter future escape attempts, the commandant rallied all the prisoners together in the prison square and announced that 10 men were going to be picked at random, and they were going to be locked up in an underground cell and left to die with no food and no water there in the dark as a deterrent to prevent people escaping again from the prison camp. The names were read out, and one of the last names on the list was a good friend of Maximilian's. As this man's name was read out, he broke down in floods of tears, fell to the ground weeping, and cried out, my family, my wife, my children, what will become of them? On hearing that, Maximilian Kolbe steps out of the crowds, the prisoners, looks the commandant squarely in the eye and says, "Sir, may I take the place of my friend?" The commandant agreed. Maximilian and those nine other prisoners were led away and locked up in a tiny underground bunker with no food and no water and left there to die in the dark. Greater love has no one than this, that they lay down their life for their friends. Which to me raises a fascinating observation. You see, God, by very definition, is the greatest being there is in existence. That's what it means to be God. And that means that any action that God takes must be the greatest action, because that's, again, what it means to be God. So that means if God demonstrates love, it must be the greatest form of love, again, because he's God, right? And that means if the greatest form of love is self-sacrifice, then if God is going to be God and be consistent and be a God of love, he has to demonstrate self-sacrificial love, which is precisely what he's done in the person of Jesus Christ. Only the God of the Bible is a God who is relational. Only the God of the Bible is a God who can be known. Only the God of the Bible is a God who loves you and loves me so much that he has demonstrated that highest form of love in the person of Jesus. There is nobody like the God of the Bible. There is nobody like Jesus. But as we bring this finally to a close, one very last reason I want to quickly offer you for why the idea that all religions lead to God is a bad one. Look back very quickly to John chapter 13, verses 36 and 37. Jesus has just explained to Peter what's coming, that he's about to be arrested and executed, that he's going to walk the path to the cross, a path where Peter can't possibly follow. And rather than respond with wonder and gratitude, Peter leaps in with his size 14 boots and sort of boasts, "Lord, I'll die for you." Incredibly crazy thing to say. Now, it can be very easy to be hard on Peter and go, what was he thinking? But in one sense, isn't the reality that Peter here has just grabbed hold of something common to most religions? You see, most religion has the tendency to make everything about you. It becomes all about my prayer, my service, my effort, my giving, my hard work, my moralism, my keeping the commandments. The list goes on and on and on. In fact, it's been remarked by some people that you can divide the major religions of the world into three groups: religions based on thinking, religions based on feeling, religions based on doing. In religions based on thinking, like Buddhism, you've got to think the right thing to achieve salvation. In religions based on feeling, like many Eastern religions, you have to have the right mystical experience. And in religions based on doing, like Islam, you have to keep the commandments to earn your way to paradise. But in every case, you see where the effort is located. It's located here, in me, my effort, my thoughts, my feelings, my actions. And the problem with those approaches to religion is they lead you inexorably to end up looking down on others, people whose thinking is not as good as yours, people who have not had the experience you have had, people who have not worked as hard and are therefore not as moral as you. But worse, those approaches to religion can actually never satisfy because you can never do enough. You can always think more thoughts and study harder. You can always have some kind of greater experience. You can always keep more commandments. Upwards and upwards and upwards you climb up that endless stair of religiosity, never knowing even if there is a top, let alone if you can get there. You see, religion that is centered on us and our efforts will firstly ultimately destroy others as you look down at them from the top of your tower of self-superiority and self-righteousness, whether you intend to or not. And if it doesn't make you boast, as Peter foolishly did, it will nevertheless still ultimately destroy you as you burn yourself out, trying to earn your way into God's love. Religion like that will crucify you. By contrast, Jesus was crucified for you. He was crucified for your pride and your self-centeredness. He was crucified for our arrogance and for our superiority. He was crucified for our easygoing middle-class moral self-righteousness. He was crucified for our suspicion and our cynicism. He was crucified for all of our bad ideas, not least the religious ones. He was crucified for all of that messed up brokenness that is human life. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, says to you, says to me, come to the cross. Come to the cross. Come on in. Yes, there is only one way in. But you know what? The door to God's house is flung open, and there is welcome for all who would come. Yes, this is exclusivity, but it's a wide exclusivity because there is room for everybody who repents and believes, no matter what their background, no matter what baggage they bring with them. Do all religions lead to God? No, because quite simply, my friends, no religion can lead us to God. But God can lead us to God. And that is exactly what he has done in the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening so patiently. So we're going to move into a short time of Q&A. We're going to try and take maybe a couple of questions, and if we run out of time, which we may well do, I'm going to hang around in the book table out in the lobby afterwards, so come and harangue me if I don't get to your question. But if there are questions, there were certainly a plethora of them in the previous services, we'll try and take a couple. Fantastic. If you could start with your name, and I'll do my best to answer your question. What's your name, sir?
Rob.
Rob.
Yep.
Yeah, far away, Rob.
In the scripture we read, it specifically talks about how Jesus, no one can know the Father except through Jesus, and Jesus leads us to know the Father.
Yeah.
When we look at the Old Testament, we see God revealing himself to Israel, not as the Father, per se, but as God, relationally with Moses and so on, Abraham. So a lot of Christians look at that verse in John, and they use that verse to say that you can't even come to understand or know or have any relationship with God like the Israelites did unless you know Jesus. Yep. And it bothers me when it's used in this way, because clearly it's speaking about a relation, understanding or getting to know the Father by knowing the Son.
Yeah.
Can you comment on
that? Great question. Thank you so much. I mean, I think one of the things, you're absolutely right. I think one of the things that people can use, we can use also any scripture for. We can take a scripture out of context and then use it to whack people around their head with and do incredible damage and also misunderstand what the text was saying. And I think what I love about John 14 verse 6, and as I tried to share this morning, there's this wonderful generous inclusivity there. Jesus is not using this as a kind of like, well, you lot aren't getting in because I'm the only way. Here's Thomas, who's desperate to encounter God, and it's a compassionate, gentle, I'm the way. I am the one that you're looking for. Can people get hints of who God is and see glimpses outside of Jesus? I think the answer clearly has to be yes. you've talked about the Old Testament and God's beginning to unfold to the people of Israel who he is. And that story, of course, leads to Jesus, because I think the God of the Old Testament is relational. He can be. He's a God of love. I mean, go read a book like Hosea, one of my favorite Old Testament passages. The heart of God that comes through is incredible. But then interestingly, the same would apply outside of the scriptures. A good example here is in Acts 17, where Paul is wandering around Athens and comes across the altar to the unknown God. And if you've read that wonderful sermon there, he preaches this incredibly clever sermon where he says, "Oh, this unknown God that you're worshipping, well done. But let me tell you who that God is." Paul, as a Jew, could have gone, "You crazy bunch of mad idolaters. I mean, knock the altars down, burn everything, and, you know, let me tell you about Jerusalem." But he doesn't. It's a generous exclusivity. And so I think what I want to do and encourage us to do as we talk to our friends in other faiths is look out for places where we can go, "You're absolutely right. What you've seen there is absolutely right. But now let me show you who Jesus is." A good example, the Quran doesn't talk about the love of God. But I meet many Muslims who tell me they believe in the God of love. When I first began engaging with Muslims, I look back on horror, because I used to take this approach. I used to go, "Oh, no, you don't believe in a God of love. Let me show you from the Quran why you're wrong." I think if I had a time machine, I could go back and ding my younger self around the head with a baseball bat, some great good would be done. Because now what I do when I meet a Muslim who says they believe in the God of love, I gently say to them, "Look, I think you're absolutely right. God is a God of love. I don't think the Quran talks about that God, but the God that you've described to me is the God who's revealed in Jesus. Can we talk about him? Come on home, because you're halfway there. You've seen what is right and true. How can I take my friend by the hand and lead them home?" And I think the more we focus on Jesus, this is helpful as well, because it's not about winning arguments with our Muslim friends or our Hindu friends, showing that somehow we're right and they're wrong. It's about helping them see what we've seen in Jesus and introduce them to him. So I hope some of that helps. Thank you for raising that. Okay, over here. So this will be our second question. What's your name?
Peter.
Peter, good name.
Yes, and you cited a Muslim scholar. I think his name was... Murad Hoffman.
Murad Hoffman, yes.
And he made the statement that God's self-sufficiency excludes his love.
Yes.
Now, I believe both those things about God. What's wrong with his reasoning?
That's a great question. Yes, it's funny. I agree with you, Peter, that I look at that and I go, "Well, I believe that God doesn't need anything." In fact, one of my friends on the RZAM speaking team describes that, you know, shortly after her children were born, somebody gave her a little sort of kids book about God, and the story went like this: once upon a time there was a God who made the world, and it was this beautiful creation, but that God was lonely, and so he made human beings. She's like, I got to that page, I literally flung the book out the window. That's not the God of the Bible. He doesn't lack anything. It's more out of God's overflowing generosity that he's created and he loves us. Here, though, I think is where Murad Hoffman's really gone wrong. The more I've thought about this, to go that the big difference, or one of the big differences between the God of the Bible and the God of the Quran, is, of course, the God of the Bible is a God who is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which means before God made anything at all, any atom, any particle, any planet, any person, God was a God of love, because the Father loved the Son loved the Spirit. There was this communion of persons there in the Godhead. So God could be a God of love without needing anything. Well, step over here to Islam. And Islam, the Quran rejects the Trinity. Muslims have problems with the Trinity. The Quran teaches that God is utterly, utterly, indivisibly one. Well, of course, you construct a God like that, and there's no room for love. Because for that God to love something, you would first have to create something, and he would lack. So what I would say, if Murad were here, I would say, what you're missing is the revelation of God as Father, Son, and Spirit. But one last thought before we wrap this up. I've got a good friend of mine who now actually is North American director for RZAM. His name is Abdu Murray. And in fact, his book is on the table out there in the lobby. Abdu's story is interesting. He was a Muslim, born and raised a Muslim, became a Christian about 14 years ago. He was a Muslim, and he was a lawyer, actually. I'm not sure which is the greatest work of God's salvation. But he had huge issues with the Trinity, huge issues with Christianity. But he began to realize that the core claim at the heart of Islam is Allahu Akbar. God is great. That's what he wanted to affirm as a Muslim. And he had a problem with the Trinity because he thought it was a sign of weakness. And then he stumbled across the argument part of the sermon I used today, this idea of God's God's act of love and self-sacrificial love being the greatest act of love. And he stumbled across this whole idea. And he said, suddenly my whole world was turned upside down, because what I thought was God's weakness turned out to be God's strength. And that actually the revelation of Allahu Akbar was most supremely met in the Trinity. And everything I was looking for as a Muslim, I actually found in the God of the Bible. So I think that's the piece of the jigsaw that Murad is missing. And my hope, my prayer would be that he encounters Christians who can share that news with him. And ultimately, that's my takeaway for each of you who are Christians here this morning. My hope is you wouldn't walk out of the building going, well, I'm so glad I'm a Christian, not like those Muslims. My hope is you'd walk out of here with a fresh love of the God of the Bible and a fresh passion to share your faith with the Muslims that God brings across your path, as well as those from other religions. What's your name, whoever it is?
My name is Eric.
Eric.
And I was wondering, how would you respond to someone who makes the argument that the religion you choose doesn't matter if it leads to the same like behavior? Like someone who believes in a loving Christian God and someone who believes in a distant Islamic God, it doesn't matter which, because they both do the same loving and caring and nice actions.
That's a really interesting question. Thanks for that, Eric. I think I'd push back into that gently with a couple of things I'd want to explore with that person. First thing, of course, built into that is the idea that religion is all about behavior. And I think, as I've stressed, and I know if you've listened to Bruxy preach, this is a theme he returns to again and again and again. I think Jesus made it spectacularly clear that behavior and moral behavior was not the main thing he was aiming at, for a number of reasons. One is that it's possible to be a moral person for all the wrong reasons. In fact, one of the greatest atheists of the last 200 years, Friedrich Nietzsche, pointed out, quite challengingly really, that many of us, we don't like to sort of hear this, but many of us, when we engage in moral behavior, we're doing so largely to feel superior and to gain power over others. And I think he's right, and that's what Jesus attacked the Pharisees on. So it's perfectly possible to do the right thing for the wrong reasons, firstly. Secondly, I would raise the question of whether it does lead to the same behavior. I think we're uncomfortable sometimes raising this observation. But actually, what's interesting, many atheists are now raising this. Richard Dawkins, who I quoted earlier, has actually come out and said actually he'd far more prefer to live in a culture that's based on the principles of Jesus than on the principles of Islam, for example, because there are differences. And I think it's not an accident sometimes that many who have come and migrated here to the West, to countries like Canada and Europe, and it's wonderful to have such a wonderful, diverse culture. What is it that's caused people to come? What have they seen here? And I think for all of the flaws in our culture, of which there are many, there are also many good things that go back to the Christian foundations that lie behind a country like Canada or the UK, one of them being freedom of religion. I'd say this to my Muslim friends, they can come to Canada and be free to practice Islam, and I'll defend their right to do so. You and I can't go to Saudi Arabia or many Muslim countries. In Saudi Arabia, you can't even build churches. And in many other parts of the Muslim world, it's very hard to be a religious minority. So I think there are differences, but I also want to make sure that people are not just reading religion through that moral lens. I hope some of that helps a little, Eric. Thank you for your question, sir. I've got time for one more. Right here. Right in the front row. I was born and raised a Baptist, so the back row was always my hangout. So I admire people with the courage to sit in the spotlights. What's your name, sir?
My name's Daniel.
Daniel.
I'd like to ask, what would you say to somebody who's a Christian who has fallen in love with a Muslim person and has decided to convert to the Muslim faith in order to be with this person?
That's a very, very interesting question. And I don't know the story behind it. I mean, I hear versions of that question from a number of places. One is I sometimes meet mums and dads who's like have a child who have done exactly as you've described. They've met somebody from the Muslim faith and gone through that. I'd say a couple of things. Firstly, I'd want to press into and find out what their understanding of the Christian faith was beforehand. Because one of the things it tells me, if somebody is willing to just convert from one religion to another because they've fallen in love, that does raise some questions of what they actually believed. Because to me, to be a Christian is to be deeply in love with Jesus and falling more and more in love with Jesus, and to go, that raises some questions of what would cause me to walk away from that. If, on the other hand, Christianity for them was this sort of semi-religious framework they were raised in, and they simply switched out one religious framework for another, That's a whole other story. So the first thing I'd want to do, Daniel, is gently ask some questions there and find out their story. And then secondly, I think I'd want to gently raise some questions around how much they understand around Islam. Whenever I meet people who are either thinking of or are working their way into Islam, one question I often gently like to ask, and I say gently, because at the end of the day, I don't want to sort of try to beat up on my Muslim friends. We want people to be drawn to the beauty of Jesus, not feel as Christians we're just throwing bricks at them. But there is the issue that the entry into Islam is a one-way door. Islam generally has not welcomed the idea of people leaving. It's happy for people to come in, but not to go out. And I always like to make sure people understand that. And many Muslims who have walked away from their Islamic faith, especially those who've encountered Jesus. So about 18 months ago, a dear friend of mine called Nabil Qureshi came and preached on this stage. Many of you may have been here for that. Nabil sadly died of cancer about a month and a half ago. But Nabil's story, which he's written in the book Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, tells of just how difficult it was for his family and his community when he became a Christian. So I'd want to make sure the person who's going through this has thought about some of those things. But primarily, I'd want to push into who they understood Jesus to be, and if their understanding was not the Jesus of the scriptures, can I find ways of trying to get them to see who Jesus really is, which ultimately is what it's about. Thank you for that, Daniel. Eric, thank you. Perhaps if you could start with your name, sir. I can see you waving it. What's your name, sir?
It's Charlie.
Charlie.
Yeah. You're an unusual fellow because you're a Christian.
I've been called many things before. Yes. So
you're a Christian who has studied Islam. I've listened to a few debates between Christians and Muslim scholars, and it seems to me that the Muslim scholars don't study the Bible. You have studied Islam, but most Muslims don't study the Bible. And I believe it's because there's a scripture in the Quran that says the Bible has become corrupt. Is this the case?
Thanks for that, Charlie. I'll say a couple of things very, very briefly on that. Number one, yes, it is actually interesting that I meet very few Muslims. There are some. Shabir Akhtar, who I quoted earlier, either is or has just finished writing a commentary on, I think, Philippians, which is fascinating for a Muslim scholar to have studied that in detail. But many haven't. And I do often challenge my Muslim friends on this. And at the same time, as Christians, I think we need to be aware of this. If we're going to comment on other faiths, then we need to be willing to sometimes do the work and understand what our friends really believe. And you don't need to get a PhD. I just say if you've got a Muslim friend or a Hindu friend at work, in your neighborhood, in your university, a great place to start is just ask them questions. Tell me what you believe and listen for a while. One of the reasons, you're right, Charlie, that Muslims don't always take the Bible seriously is there is only actually one verse in the Quran that raises some questions about the reliability of the former scriptures, the Bible. And most of the Quran speaks quite positively about it. But a lot of Muslims have latched onto that, largely because the Bible and the Quran contradict each other. And so Muslim scholars were faced with this difficulty of how do we get around the fact that the Bible is talked about positively, but it disagrees with the Quran. And many Muslims have landed on the idea that the Bible has become corrupted throughout the centuries. There are a number of ways of addressing that. The way I tend to address that, actually, when Muslims raise that, is to look at them and say, okay, do you believe that the Bible became corrupted because Allah could not protect his word, or because he would not protect his word? Was he not powerful enough to stop people corrupting it through history, or was he off doing something else? He just couldn't be bothered to protect his revelation. Because as a Christian, I believe that God's word stands forever, as it says in Isaiah. And of course, I also believe that God's word ultimately came in the ultimate word, Jesus, when he stepped into history. But I believe the God of the Bible takes his revelation very, very seriously. I thought you believed in that kind of God too, but clearly not. That usually becomes a very interesting conversation at that point. Thank you, Charlie, for that. Have we got one more somewhere?
Good morning.
Where is the microphone?
Here I am, in the middle.
Oh, over here. Over here? Or? I can't see anything. Oh, there you are. Yes, fine.
Good morning, I'm Linda, and thank you so much. A, for the study you do in Islamic work so that you have some facts that you can share with us. But my question has to do with the notes that came up at the beginning. It mentioned Islam Dawah.
Yes.
And I've never heard of that. What is that?
Okay, that's a great question. So Dawah is the word that our Muslim friends use for evangelism. So actually, Islam is a very missionary missionary faith. Some faiths are not particularly missionary orientated, like our Jewish friends don't often engage in much in the way of evangelism. Most Muslims are quite evangelistic. So actually it was interesting, I was down at the Eaton Center kind of yesterday trying to do a little Christmas shopping, and I thought I'd go there to enjoy the peace and the quiet. Not a place to go on a Saturday near to Christmas. And outside there was a group of Muslims and they had these all these banners, which was Muslims for Remembrance Day. And they were doing this whole evangelistic thing around Remembrance Day, and I thought that's really interesting. So they're quite evangelistic, and Dawah is the word they use. It's the Arabic word that means call. So they want to call people to Islam. And I always say, actually, I appreciate that missionary spirit. Over the years, the 20 years I've been dialoguing with Muslims, they've actually challenged me, I think, to be more evangelistic, to be more public in my faith, to be more confident. And I love talking to Muslims about religion because they're passionate, and that passion gets me excited. And I think in some parts of the church, we need more passion. And so I think we respect that in our Muslim friends and learn from it. So in fact, on that note, let's pray, and then we'll draw this to a close. Father God, I just want to thank you that you are a God who is relational, a God who can be known, and a God who is love. Lord, thank you that the initiative is on your side, that even while we were enemies, far from you, as it says in Romans 5, verse 8, you demonstrated your love in dying for us in the person of Jesus. Lord, if we ever occasionally attempted as Christians here to get it into our silly little heads that it's somehow about us, would you just remove that, forgive us, and bring us back to the cross and make us realize that it's all about you and not about ourselves. And from that position of humility, but also acceptance and identity that we find in Christ. Lord, would you help us love those friends from other religions that you bring across our path, whether they be Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist or whatever. Would you just give us a desire to share Christ with them in a way that takes their faith seriously, that listens to them, but also isn't afraid to point them to who you've revealed yourself to be in Jesus Christ. Send us out, I pray, and use us to engage those who think differently. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Amen.
Hi again, this is Bruxy. Thanks for listening to this podcast. I hope that we've shared something that's helpful to you wherever you are in your spiritual journey. Just so you know a little bit more about us, we are The Meeting House, a church for people who aren't into church. So we meet Sunday mornings across multiple locations in various cities, but we also meet during the week in smaller groups that we call home churches, and that's how we make it relational. We hear regularly from people around the world who are creating small groups for discussion based on our teaching, and we'd love to know if that's happening where you're at. If you want to connect with us, you can find us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, YouTube, or you can download our app from your favorite app store, and you can access all of our audio and video teaching. Plus, through the app, you can get our sermon notes and discussion questions. It's all there for you. And lastly, if you'd like to learn more about how you can support The Meeting House financially, then just go to themeetinghouse.com/give. That's themeetinghouse.com/give for more information. We appreciate anything you can do to help. Hey, thanks for being a member of this extended church family. I'm glad we're in this together.